Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Acts chapter 4, in the Pew Bibles from page 911. And as I say, we're looking particularly from verse 23 to the end of verse 31, Acts chapter 4. The devil hates it when the church preaches Christ. As long as the church preaches any other gospel, and I say the word gospel in quote marks, the devil has no problems. If the church preaches what they call a social gospel, the devil has no problems with that. If the church preaches a works gospel, if the preacher stands in front of the congregation and says to the people that you must do your very best to live a godly life, a holy life, an upright life, and if you do so, you will be rewarded with heaven. As long as the church is preaching that sort of gospel, and I emphasize this is in quote marks, the devil has no problem with that, because these are false gospels. These are false messages. They're not going to do anybody any good at all. Nobody's going to get saved in a church where a social gospel is being preached or a works gospel is being preached. But where Christ is being preached, where the preacher stands in front of the congregation and brings Christ to them and speaks of Christ and speaks of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary and speaks of forgiveness only in the name of Christ and only through the atonement of Christ, and he speaks of release from slavery to sin only through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. As soon as he speaks about Christ, the crucified Savior, Christ, the risen Savior, as the only hope, the only way we can be saved, as soon as that message is being preached, the devil will attack the church, because the devil hates Christ, the devil hates the gospel of Christ, and the devil hates the people of Christ when they preach the gospel of Christ. That is the great lesson from the chapter that we've read this afternoon, Acts chapter 4. You remember the context of this, which is Acts chapter 3, that there in Jerusalem, at the temple gate, there was a man who had been crippled. And Peter and John were passing by, and the man looked at them in hope that they might give him some money. And you remember Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth I say to you, rise." And the man who was over 40 years old and had been crippled from birth, he leaps up. And he's jumping around with joy because he has been healed of this illness. And you remember what happened. A crowd gathered. And they began to give glory to Peter and John. This is how human beings think, that it is these men who've done the miracle. And so Peter and John, particularly Peter, says to them, "You don't give us the glory. We haven't done this. This man has been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter, as was his wont, as was his habit, he would always preach Christ. Last Sunday we were studying Acts chapter 2, and we saw how something similar happened, in the sense that a remarkable phenomenon happened and a large crowd came, because here were these apostles speaking in tongues, and so a large crowd came and they said, "These men are drunk." And again Peter used the opportunity. You remember we looked at the passage, and he immediately goes to Christ and he preaches Christ. Well, as soon as that happens, he arouses the devil and the devil's agents. And so in this chapter 4, we read about the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, how they came upon them. Now look at what it says in verse 2. It says, "They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's what got them. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And you know what? When they had threatened them, they say to them that you must not speak in this man's name. You must not teach in verse 18. So they call them and charge them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see that? They don't mind any other message. If Peter and John were preaching the Mosaic Law, carry on. The Mosaic Law is not going to save anybody. The Mosaic Law is not going to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins to anybody. If they were preaching any other works religion or any other message, let them carry on. But the moment they preach in the name of Christ, salvation. And this is what they were preaching. Verse 12, when Peter addresses them, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is what they were preaching. Christ alone, salvation in Christ alone. And this is why opposition came upon them. Now, this afternoon, we're looking at verses 23 to 31. I'm going to ask three questions of this passage. And the questions I'm going to ask are these. First of all, what did the church do? When they were threatened, what did they do? And the second question I'm going to ask is, what did they pray? And my third question is, how did God answer? Now, this is an important passage for us. Because just as the devil raised opposition to the church in those days, in the days of Acts, of course today the devil will do the same. I'm not trying to be proud or arrogant, but I say this to you sincerely. Every week when I prepare my sermons, I say to myself, Sukesh, when you stand in front of your congregation, preach Christ. You must preach Christ. And I try to, actually, you may have noticed this, my sermon points usually begin with Christ, or we'll have Christ in my sermon point, so that I make sure I am preaching Jesus Christ. And God's servants up and down this country, we seek to do this. We seek to bring Christ. Now, of course, the devil will oppose us. And the devil will do all he can, use all sorts of methods that he can. Intimidation, and all manner of things like that to try and stop our mouths. He will say to us, well, you're preaching Christ, but you're so small in number. And those who are not preaching Christ have huge churches, or the football matches are full and your churches are empty. Why are you wasting time? And so discouragement comes in. Well, we must resist. So this afternoon, then, three questions of this passage from verse 23. What did the church do when it faced opposition? The answer is very obvious. The church prayed. The church prayed. So we are told that they were threatened and they were sent home. They were threatened not to preach in the name of Christ, and they were sent home. And in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. This is what we are to do as Christians. Do you know, I'm not that fussed about how many come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon. It's lovely to see a good congregation, by the way. It's always encouraging. And thank you for coming, and I wish more would come. But I tell you this, I'm more concerned about who comes to our prayer meetings. Because to me, that is where the health of the church is seen. That is where we see the true heart of God's people, prayer meetings. And I don't think I'm letting out any secrets here that prayer meetings in our country, in this country, churches up and down, prayer meetings are struggling. Many of you have been Christians for many decades now. I know some of you are younger, and praise God for that. But I think many of you have been Christians for many decades now. And you may remember going back. I got saved in 1985, and I remember going to church prayer meetings. And the church used to have two midweek prayer meetings. We had a Tuesday evening Bible study and a prayer time when about 80 came. And then on a Thursday, we had a prayer meeting, a prayer meeting. And there were about 30, 35 there, because people felt the need to pray. I remember while I was in that church, we started a Friday morning prayer meeting, 7 o'clock. We would gather for prayer, and people would come. Now, I'm not in any way having a go at anybody, but it's quite obvious, and that very church that I'm speaking about today doesn't have a midweek prayer meeting. People don't come. And prayer meetings are declining, and this is of great, great interest. It is of great hurt to me, and I plead with you. Whatever meeting you go to or don't go to, if there is a prayer meeting, please will you make a point of attending. You know, friends, yes, we can meet on a Sunday, and yes, we can sing our hymns and listen to the preaching. Praise God for all of that. But until we come to God in prayer, and until we lay the needs of the church in this nation before God in prayer, nothing will happen. We pray, we want revival. We want the Holy Spirit to come in revival power. Well, I say this to you. Read the accounts of revivals that have taken place and notice how many times it has been prayer. God has prepared his church for a revival by calling his people in prayer. There's a wonderful book about the 1859 revival in New York and how one man had a vision that he would pray. And there was a large church, I think it was a Presbyterian church in New York. And he opened this church at lunchtime. And he sat in that church and he prayed. And a few days later, two or three others came. And they noticed that the church was open for prayer. And two or three others came and they prayed. And the church, this prayer meeting, this lunchtime prayer meeting, began to grow and grow. And eventually there were hundreds who were coming. And God poured out his Spirit upon that city, and there was revival. And that revival came to Northern Ireland, where some men were meeting for prayer in a schoolroom. And because they were meeting for prayer, God visited Northern Ireland with revival, and on it came into Britain. You read about these revivals and how God answered prayer. Can I say this to you? Perhaps you used to come to our midweek prayer meetings, and you sort of got out of the habit of it. Or perhaps you don't see it as a great priority. Can I encourage you? You know, we meet most Tuesdays. We have a Bible study. We have a prayer time. Wednesday afternoon, 2:30, we meet for prayer. Wednesday evening, we meet for prayer. Sunday morning, 10:30, we meet for prayer. Why not come to at least one prayer meeting and join with us? God's people, when they were threatened, when Satan began his attacks upon the church, they met for prayer. So that's my first question this afternoon. What did the church do when the opposition to the gospel came? The answer, of course, is the church met for prayer. My second question then, what did the church pray? Well, there are two things. When we look at their prayer, and that prayer goes from verse 24, we notice up to verse 30, we notice that there are two things. The prayer is in two sections. Firstly, in this prayer, they remind themselves of who their God is. You notice that the opening prayer is not petition, but statements of fact. They're actually stating some truths. They haven't asked anything yet. They're not making any requests yet. The opening part of the prayer is some statements of fact. Do you notice that from verse 24? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, saved by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2, and then they go on in verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, up to verse 28, they're stating certain facts. What are they stating? They are stating the sovereignty of God. That's what they're saying there. They are saying God is sovereign. That's how they begin the prayer, isn't it? Sovereign Lord. And you notice how they state the sovereignty of God in this passage. Look at it from verse 27. They say this, "In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," and then they name the four agents who were gathered against Jesus: Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and people of Israel. So there were these four enemies, four agents of Satan, who were gathered together, who conspired together against Jesus. And what did they end up doing? Isn't this interesting? Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So yes, they were the enemies of Christ. Yes, they were the agents of Satan. Yes, they were enemies of the gospel, and they were opposed to the gospel. And they gathered in this city, these four agents, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders. And they gathered together to make their plans. But they ended up doing what God had planned and predestined should happen. Do you see what they're doing? They're reminding themselves of the sovereign power of God. They're saying to themselves, "Our God is sovereign. Our God rules. Our God reigns. Our God controls all things." Even where four enemies gather together and start conspiring, they only end up doing what God has planned and predestined should take place. So the first part of their prayer is a reminder to themselves, God is sovereign. Now, how important that is for us to remember when we come to God in prayer. God is sovereign. I mean, if God is not sovereign, what is the point in praying? You see my point? You're in trouble, you go to see a friend. Well, you're not going to see a friend who can't do anything to help you. You know, if you're in need of some money urgently, you're not going to go to the person who is always in debt and has no money in the bank. You're actually going to go to the person who does have some money and who is able to help you. You go to the one who is able. And if God is not sovereign, what is the point of prayer? There's no point in praying to Him. He can't do anything anyway. But of course, He is sovereign. This is the point, you see. So this opening part of the prayer is to strengthen their faith. It is to remind them, yes, we have these who have stood in opposition to God and to His gospel, but our God is sovereign. So they first state in their prayer the sovereignty of God. And then they make their petition. Now notice they do not say, "Please remove the opposition." Do you notice that? They don't say, "Lord, somehow these Jewish elders who stood against us, will you remove them from office? You know, will you appoint a high priest who is actually sympathetic to us, and priests and elders and Pharisees and Sadducees who are actually sympathetic to us, will you remove the opposition?" Do you notice they don't pray that the opposition will be removed? And I think the reason is simple. It's because they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, "In this world you will always have tribulation." Jesus, do you remember? We've been studying John's Gospel in our morning services. And we've looked at those words when Jesus spoke to them in the upper room. And how Jesus said to them, "If they stood against your master, they will stand against you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So they know this is a reality. They know opposition is a reality. It is pointless praying that God will remove the opposition. If God were to remove the high priest of that particular period, the new man would be in opposition as well. Opposition is a reality. So it's pointless praying that God will remove the opposition. But do you notice what they pray? They actually pray for courage, boldness to speak His word. Do you notice that? Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The opposition is a given. The opposition is a reality. That is always going to happen. and throughout all the ages until the Lord Jesus returns. And in every country in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ will face opposition. We must be very conscious of this. We must always be conscious of ourselves. We must be conscious of our brothers and sisters worldwide. There are parts of the world where the church is growing. And praise God for that. East Africa, where I was born and raised, and I was pastor for many years. The church has grown and grown and grown, continues to grow. Parts of North India, we're hearing reports, the church is growing. Iran, the church is growing. In China, in Korea, the church is growing. The Philippines, I'm now hearing, the church is growing. Well, praise God for that. But don't ever think that those Christians will never face opposition. Of course they'll face opposition. And I've seen it firsthand in East Africa. The moment you see the church grow, you also see false teachers come. And false teachers take hold of new converts. And false teachers seek to confuse false teachers and to derail them from the way of truth. Yes, they're born again. Yes, they're saved. But if they receive false teaching right from a young, right from the time they're converted, well, they're getting confused. And the devil will do this. And of course, there are parts of the world where the opposition is much harsher. It's persecution. Our brothers and sisters face prison sentences. They face beatings because they're Christians. There is opposition to the gospel. What do we pray for? Well, we are to pray for boldness. We are to pray that wherever our friends are, wherever our brothers and sisters are, in this country, where people face opposition in their place of work, those who are teachers, those who are in the health services, facing tremendous opposition. Pray for boldness for those who serve in the armed forces as scripture readers. Pray for boldness. Those who are soldiers and aviators and navy people who are Christians, pray for boldness. Pray that the Lord Jesus will enable their light to shine more and more brightly in a dark place. That's what they prayed for. Then pray for the opposition to be removed. But they prayed for boldness that they might continue to preach the word of God. So we've looked at two questions. What did the church do? The church prayed. What did the church pray? Well, they first reminded themselves that God is sovereign. And then they prayed for boldness. And then my third question, how did God answer? Well, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to preach, to speak the word of God with boldness. God granted them answer to their prayer. They prayed for boldness. They're given boldness. How are they given boldness? The Holy Spirit comes afresh upon them. You know, friends, this is a tremendous truth that's there in the New Testament. It's a tremendous truth that it is there in church history. That there are these seasons when the Holy Spirit of God comes in a wonderful revival way in the church. And usually the church is at a low ebb and the church is lukewarm and half-hearted and the Holy Spirit comes. And he fills the believers. And they find themselves like this church did. They find themselves given boldness. They find themselves given passion for the Lord. They find themselves given wholehearted devotion to the Lord. If you read the passage from verse 32 onwards, you read about this devotion that they had to the Lord. It says, this is verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Do you notice it wasn't a few here and there? It doesn't say one or two here and there were of one heart and soul. But it says the full number, everyone, of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They practiced fellowship because they loved the Lord and the Holy Spirit had come. We need to pray this. We need to make it a very, very specific prayer that the Holy Spirit of God would come to us. He would come to us in revival power. If you need encouragement to pray this, get some books on revival. Get a biography. Whitfield, for example. I know it's a massive 2-volume work, but you get George Whitfield's biography written by Dalymore. Or you read maybe a smaller book, but read a book on revival, the 1859 revival, the Wesleyan revival, the revivals of the 20th century. And you see how God, by His Spirit, came upon the church, and how the Spirit raised preachers, and how preachers preached with boldness, with power, how the Spirit accompanied the preaching of His word, and how people were convicted and converted. Revival came because the Holy Spirit was sent to the church. Oh, may God send His Holy Spirit to His church in Britain today, because that is our great need. And if only God were to do that, well, we must pray, friends. We must pray that He will send His Spirit to us, each one individually, and as a church, that we might know that filling of the Holy Spirit. So 3 questions that I've asked. What did the church do? The church prayed. What did the church pray? Well, they reminded themselves of the sovereignty of God and then prayed for boldness. And how did God answer? He sent His Holy Spirit.